Happy Sunday, church. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're learning a great deal about how to walk in a way worthy of the calling that we have received. And this is Paul's pattern here, as he's telling us that, you know, in order to walk in a way worthy, you put certain things off and you put certain things on. And one thing that we put on is submission. This is something that he's talking about as he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And so in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And the primary thing he's talking about is not getting drunk with wine. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. He uses that as a contrast to it because this is something they would be very familiar with in their day and age, as we would here. But his emphasis is on being filled with the Spirit, and everything that follows all the way until chapter 6, verse 9 flows out of this concept of being filled with the Spirit. So in all that we speak of, when we're talking about wives submitting to husbands, when we're talking about husbands submitting to wives in that they should love them as Christ loved the church, when we talk about parent-child relationships, when we talk about relationships in the workplace, all this stems from being filled with the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, then we have a spirit of submission toward one another. And so we're going to take a look at this. Last time we discussed the women, this very controversial verse, though it's only controversial because of how fallen our world is, in that wives should submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And we did it by question and answer. Do we have to obey this? Does this apply to modern culture? What does it mean? Does only the wife have to submit? We'll answer that soundly this week. Why does the Bible have this order to the family? And we saw that God designed this as a way to reveal himself, that he made an order to the family and made the institution of marriage in order to proclaim what Jesus would be like in his relationship with his church. And then we talked some practicalities. How then does a wife submit? What if someone's unequally yoked? And why does the world reject it? And so this time, we're going to turn now to the men, and we're going to take a close look at what Paul has to say to them as far as how they ought to love their wives, and then the great illustration that he gives here for this is how Christ loves the church. And we're going to see that he has much more to say to the husband than the wife. If you take a look and you count the verses there, and you know, 22 through 24, he's really addressing the wives, and he turns to the husbands in verse 25, and he pretty much carries that through to verse 33 of the chapter. And so there's much more responsibility and much more of a burden placed upon the men of the household. And so men, listen up. And wives as well, because this is very informative to our roles together, how we make the household work in a godly fashion. So, the godly husband can be outlined very helpfully by Warren Wiersbe in his Bible Exposition Commentary in three things that it says here: in sacrificing for his wife, sanctifying his wife, and satisfying his wife. That'll be our outline as we move forward, and there'll be some helpful notes in your bulletin. But let's read these verses 22 to 33 to get the sense of it. It says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will work past the weakness of the presenter and the weakness of the hearer in order to make your message truly known to our hearts. Lord, open the scriptures to us that we may see Christ and that we may be further conformed to his image and useful for his ministry on this earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we find here is that the man should be sacrificing for his wife. In verse 21, you see it really begins as he says, be filled with the Spirit. How is it that someone acts when they're filled with the Spirit? Well, one of those ways is in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so the entire context of the whole church and all those within it is mutual submission to one another. So everyone always gets excited that wives are supposed to be submissive. Well, so are husbands. But their submission is even a higher standard. If we look here in verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so the submission is mutual. It's not he has the authority and she submits. It's both submit. More in this way, she submits to his authority and he submits to her priority. She submits to his authority, he submits to her priority. In other words, he is to put her first as Christ put the church first. Remember, he prayed in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured that cross. And that joy is his body, the church, his bride. And so we see that same concept applied here to the men. The type of submission described for women is indeed obedience, but the type of submission described for men is self-sacrifice, as Christ did exactly for the church. Christ is the ultimate authority over us, yet he is the one who gave the most in this relationship. In the church's relationship with Christ through all the ages and into eternity, who has done more, Christ or the church? If you'll remember in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians, we couldn't take credit for any of our salvation. It was done in such a way, completely by the grace of God, that no one is able to boast. And here's where we find ourselves describing the role of the husband, to give himself in such a way. It's a profound sacrifice, and it is the proper order of the household according to the scriptures. And a question is, men, do you want the proper order in your household? See, men get excited about verse 22, see, you're supposed to submit to me, honey, so what I say goes, and we're buying a bass boat, we're not expanding the living room, enough said. But men, if you really want the proper order in your household, become worthy of submission and obedience by sacrificing yourself to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Remember what the Bible says about the church loving Christ? When did we come to love him? How is it we came to love him? He first loved us. And so men, if you want your household to have the proper order, love your wives. And this love that's described here is the word agape. And this is the primary word used of love in marriage. There are three words that the Greeks had in the time that the New Testament was written to describe various kinds of love. We only have the one word, and so it tends to make our one word overused. But they had this agape, which was a sacrificial kind of love. This is the love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in some translations, in the older translations, it was translated as charity. And the reason for that is that love in the agape form always implies some kind of action, some kind of service. This is the word that's used in John 3:16. For God so agape, he so loved the world that he did what? He sent his only son. It's a sacrificial kind of love. In John 15:13, Jesus describes it this way. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And it is the agape love that he speaks of. This is the word used when we're told to love God. This is the word used when we're told to love our neighbor. This is the word used when we're told to love one another. And this is the word that's used that Jesus says, I know that you love me when you obey my commands. See, the love is always connected to action. Now, a secondary word they had for love was phileo, and this was more of a fondness of somebody. In fact, when Jesus asked Peter, you know, do you love me? He was asking, do you have that agape for me? And Peter could not say it back to him because he had betrayed him. And he said, well, you know, I have this phileo, this fondness for you. And it hurt Peter that Jesus asked him that three times. And Peter was never able to say, I have this self-sacrificing love. That makes that chapter totally different, doesn't it? When you read that account in the end of the book of John, but it gets even better because not only does Peter basically just by the word he's using admit that he doesn't have the proper love for Christ, Jesus assures him that one day he will by speaking to him about the way that he would die in sacrifice to Christ. No greater love, Jesus said, than that you would give your life for your friends. And Peter indeed eventually gave his for Christ. But this phileo is a fondness, and this is necessary in marriage. This is right in marriage. Okay, it's one thing to love sacrificially somebody, but you've got to kind of be fond of them, right? You know, I wouldn't recommend two people get married. You know, we talk about marriage, you know, as being a decision, as being a commitment, as being love in action, as being something purposeful you do. And indeed, if you want your marriage to last, it is a decision that you make. It's a commitment, and it is work. But it's not going to get off the ground without the phileo, the fondness for one another, the attraction, the great friendship that you have. Indeed, you should marry your very best friend. But then there's this other form of love that's not mentioned in the Bible, but they had this, and this was eros, and we get our word erotic from it, and it's that sexual attraction. And that primarily, it's not used in the Bible because it's primarily a very selfish love. It's self-fulfilling. It's the, you know, I'm going to go after what I want and take it. And indeed, that is also in marriage, but yet, as you're going to see as we talk about what it means to love somebody, that even is given over to something greater. So as a great example of agape, many great examples in the Bible of it, one would be Jacob giving 14 years for Rachel. People have trouble waiting a few months before getting married these days, and here Jacob gives 14 years of labor just to be able to marry Rachel. It's something to think about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, love does not insist on its own way. And that informs us of what Paul means when he says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, you're not necessarily going to get your own way every time. The marriage relationship, it's important to point out, is chief of all relationships under God. The Lord puts it above parents and children. He quotes here in Ephesians chapter 5 from Genesis 2:24, which says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So do you see how the parent-child relationship was severed in favor of this husband-wife relationship of becoming one flesh? This is very important to find out, and indeed a great deal of strife would be solved by people if they understood this. I can't tell you how many people I've heard to have difficulty because the parents are just a little too much involved in the marital relationship of the kids. There's to be a separation and a cleaving to one another. Never stop honoring father and mother, but love your wife as a higher standard and a greater commitment. He puts relationships here in order of importance. If you take a look at when he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and he goes on, the first one he mentions is the marital relationship. The second one he mentions are the parent-child relationships. And then the third one he mentions are the master and slave relationships. And so it's very important for us to see that. And it's interesting how in each one, the head is addressed secondly. Look in verse 22, it addresses wives. Verse 25 then turns to the husbands who are the head. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents. And then verse 4 in chapter 6 says, fathers, do not provoke. And then it turns to verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And then it turns to verse 9 and says, masters, do the same. And there's always this greater burden put upon the one who is considered the head, the husband and the father and the master. For Jesus turned leadership upside down. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The greatest among you will be the one that serves the lowest service. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet to prove the point, the lowest possible duty of a servant. So the man must put her relationship above all the other relationships in his life, except for God. Her needs above his own, and her attention above his hobbies. Let's just make it real practical. So the man submits to sacrificial living for his wife. So not only does he sacrifice for his wife, but part of the sacrifice is sanctifying his wife. In verses 26 and 27, it says something interesting. And remember, at the end of this, Jesus says, well, or Paul says, I'm talking about the church. No, but really, you do this in the family also, is how you can understand what he's saying. And so he says in verse 26 that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And what this does in illustration for the church is Jesus Christ is about the business of cleaning up his church, washing it in the water of the word. And we'll remember that the word is how we are sanctified. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And likewise, husbands are for their wives to be helping them in their sanctification. Now, you can't do the work of sanctification. That is something done by the Spirit. And that is why often men will just kind of shrug this off and, yeah, that's God's problem. She's God's problem. I don't have to do anything with her. No, you have to lead her in that way, that the husband should be leading the wife in the word and in family devotions and in family prayer and those things together. There should be a cooperation there with the Holy Spirit. In marriage, both must be growing in Christ-likeness. And if we think about that, as we get married, we're different people with different problems, different backgrounds, different preferences. And don't overlook the fact that when we come into marriage, we come in with different sin problems. And those threaten the marriage and the unity in the marriage and the lasting of the marriage. But if both people grow closer to Christ, they will have to grow closer together. If you want to draw it on a piece of paper as a single place for Christ, maybe draw a cross and draw two different entities drawing closer to that cross, you'll see they must grow closer together if they grow closer to Christ. So just as the church should be seeking holiness, so too men must seek holiness in ourselves and lead our wives in seeking it too. And then finally, in verses 28 to 30, we see that the men should be satisfying their wives. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Remember, it says we are one flesh. And the Bible takes that very seriously. It's not just an analogy. It says that the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined, no man should separate. And that's why this injunction against divorce and adultery and things of that nature are so important to God. And that's why they take such preeminence in His Scripture. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. I can't tell you how many people I've found in deep depression and self-loathing still going and feeding themselves. It's amazing. It's an instinct that we have to care for ourselves, and it is one of the very last things to go. When we're in the very worst of despair, we'll still eat and we'll still breathe. And so this is an important point to understand, that we supply the needs of the other in this way. In meeting the needs of one another, you're really meeting your own needs, because you are one flesh, and it becomes mutually satisfying. And this one flesh, this home, is nourished by love. We satisfy the physical, the emotional, and spiritual needs of one another. And that's important to understand. Men, she has more than just physical needs. More about that momentarily. But this would save a great many marriages, that we would be fulfilled in connection to Christ and connection to one another in this mutually submitted, mutually satisfied kind of way. This is the key to making marriage last. And if you can do an autopsy on a deceased marriage, you would likely find that either one or both were not committed to satisfying the other, or they themselves were not fulfilled in a relationship to God. And all this in the home is a picture of Christ and His church. Man and wife being members of one another, nourishing one another. And church members also likewise being members of one another, nourishing, feeding, growing one another. So husbands are to satisfy their wives. And this is important. Don't trade serving her for success in career. It's very clear that Scripture commands that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And that the Scripture commands that we be faithful in our employment, as we'll see in a few verses here in a couple weeks. But it encourages hard and honest work to keep our commitments, to keep food on the table, to be wise about conducting our physical lives. But too often, men will use that as a hiding place from his greater obligations to the household. And I can testify to you as a man, it is easier to go to work all day than to go to work, then come home and serve the family. We're built more for the hard labor. We're built more for the working with the hands, and not so much all this talking and sharing feelings and emotions and stuff like that. Right, men? Do I see some nods out there? We're not really built for that, but you know what? If you love her, you will do that. If you love her, you will do it. Too many men are found overemphasizing physical provision for their families and neglecting everything else. And I've seen it time and time again, where the man feels like his role is to bring home the bacon, and that's it. That's not what the Bible would show you. As a matter of fact, the Bible would say things like, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Or his wife? Or his kids? Because if you are indeed one flesh and you go out and you conquer the world for profit and you come back and she's gone, you've lost a part of yourself. The needs of wife and kids go well beyond physical provision. And physical provision, I'll remind you, for Christians is promised if the kingdom is sought first. In Matthew 6:33, after Jesus is saying, look, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you, Jesus said. And so that is a promise of God that if you put him first, he'll see to it that your needs are met. May not have a Ferrari, probably be a Ford. But nevertheless, there's a great promise there in Scripture that those who seek first the kingdom will have their needs met. In other words, seek first to glorify God in your home relationships and with your wife and with your children, and God will take care of providing you what you need. I don't buy it when men say, hey, I've got to invest all my time in just putting bread on the table. I don't buy it. Satisfy her as Christ satisfies the church, meeting her needs. So husbands are to love by sacrificing, sanctifying, and satisfying their wives. So let's begin to apply this then to our lives. What are the practical things we take out of this? Firstly, we want to look at this and understand and worship God for how Christ loves the church. That's the first thing that we should understand, is this is how Jesus Christ cares for and sanctifies and satisfies the church. Remember that he gave his life for her. So submit to and worship God first. Secondly, be filled with the Spirit. Remember where all this started earlier in the chapter where he says, be filled with the Spirit. And out of that flows the submission. And that submission then brings the topic for the rest of the chapter and all the way into chapter 6. So in order to do this, you must be filled with the Spirit. Men, you cannot properly love your wives as Christ loved the church without being filled with the Spirit of God. You can't do it. Our nature is against it, and our context of our world is against it. So it's important for us to find satisfaction first in Christ and in his word, and then seek to satisfy the needs of our mate. Another very practical application is this, men. Let us repent of our failings. I wrote a saying in your bulletin that you can take home with you, and it's simply this: no failure is permanent unless we fail to repent. No failure is permanent unless we fail to repent. You may have messed up marriages already. You may have done everything wrong with your children already, but God is the God of second chances. There is the opportunity for forgiveness, but we must first repent of our failings. Look for our fault in it. You may have had a spouse that 99% of the problem was your spouse's problem, and they betrayed you and everything else and dumped you and left you, but it's never 100% the fault of one party in a divorce, period. And so part of recovering from divorce is to look back and say, where did I go wrong, Lord? What was my part in this? What could I have done better? And even if there was nothing you could have done to save the marriage, and that's very possible, there may be nothing you could have done, that person was going to leave you no matter what, still there's the possibility you could have been more faithful, more glorifying to God through it all. And so that's our first step, is to look back and repent of those things and accept the forgiveness that God gives, so that then we can look ahead to going on in truth. It's important for us to be able to embrace that forgiveness, because after all, we have been raised in a culture that is hostile to this truth. Not just shares different ideas, no, hates this. And so it's no wonder that we would have difficulty with it. It's also no wonder that we would have difficulty with this, because by our very rebellious nature as fallen human beings, we don't submit. That's the whole gospel issue, is submission, period. It's submitting to God. You want to know why some people don't come to Christ? Some do. They won't submit to God. They don't want his rules. They don't want him over their lives. They don't want any of that. And so that's why these commands in particular are very difficult for us to do. And that's why Paul prefaces this with be filled with the Spirit. So men love her as Christ loved the church. Some might say, well, she won't let me. And I say, go ahead and love her as Christ loved the church. And remember, it's not an emotion, it's an action. Love is about what you do, not about how you feel. Trust in God to make you able and to make her willing. Love her properly, and she'll find it easy to submit. And that's been a testimony to me from women married to godly men, is they say, he makes it easy. I don't have any problem submitting to him. The reason why much of the world rails against this, and indeed the reason for our modern flavor of feminism, is the failings of men. Let's be honest about it. I sympathize with much of their arguments, because frankly, men have not subscribed to loving their wives as Christ loved the church, loves the church. Love her properly and you'll make it easy for her to submit. And men, you may have to talk to do this. Women, wives, give them a chance to lead. Submit and tell him so. Don't just let go of the reins. If you're the one in charge of the house, say, you know what, I'm handing this over to you because that's the right order of things. And you say, well, I don't think he can handle it. I don't think I can trust him to do it. No, you're not trusting him. You're not depending on him. You're depending on God. For I have seen many a godly woman married to an ungodly man, and God used that man to serve the needs of that woman, even if he wasn't in the family of Christ. You are trusting God in submitting to your husband. No backseat driving, no nagging. This is a matter of faith in God. And even an unbelieving husband is under God's authority. Think about this in the Bible. He used pagan kings to do his will on the earth. He once even spoke through a donkey. So if he can do that, he can probably work through your husband. Some of you get that later. But you'll find that it's not been difficult to submit when he loves you properly. Never use someone else's disobedience to justify your own. Say, well, she won't submit to me. Can't use that as an excuse not to love her as Christ loved the church. And some of you might say, well, he won't lead me. Can't use that as an excuse. You're accountable to God for your part and your part alone. That's all you can control. Putting one another first is very important, but we are first after God. Another error that I have seen in male-female relationships is one where they are elevated to the point of worship. And men, it's important because you're probably going to go first. And men, it's very important that you help your wife get connected to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to carry her when you're gone. That's the most important life insurance policy ever made. Losing a spouse indeed is one of the worst things that can happen, but if your spouse is your idol, you will be that much more hurt. Pray today to have your faith increased, to obey this teaching. And seek God in his word and in prayer so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill all these things that Paul is commanding here. Indeed, everything, every command of God is a blessing. And when it is followed and when it is trusted, that is an exercise of faith, and exercises of faith are always rewarded by the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, this day indeed we ask you to increase our faith, for you have asked us to live lives that are radically different and indeed maybe even rejected by our world. You've asked us to do things that are very counter to our own self-serving nature. So Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Urge us to seek you in prayer and in word continually, that we may continue to walk in the Spirit, that we may indeed may love one another in the way that will be most pleasing to you and most represent you on this earth. Lord, help us to remember that indeed mankind is your image bearer on the earth. And so let us bear your image by loving one another as we ought, by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name.